Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Or good afternoon. I guess it's actually...
Oh, that's right.
It's 3... See, I sucked you in there, didn't I?
You did. It's 3 o'clock.
3 p.m. on Monday.
Yeah.
So, wow. It seems like a longer time than a week since we were here last, given everything that has happened in the past week.
That is actually because, see, we were sitting right here yesterday, so it really wasn't...
I meant since the last Matthew class.
Oh, okay. All right. So. But... Yeah, a lot's happened in the world in a week. In a week, it sure has. So
we be very discouraging and kind of frightening. And so I think it's just a matter of, you know, what could be better than coming here to spend a little time in the Bible and in the Matthew and try to hear Jesus.
Yes.
Try to hear Jesus well.
The voice of reason today.
Sometimes I think you're going to be surprised today. I don't know that he always sounds like the voice of reason today.
Really?
I don't think he really even came to be the voice of reason.
Wow.
So, yeah, how's that for a statement to start with today?
Gosh, I'm telling you.
Okay. All right.
You can tell we don't practice this.
Yeah. There's no script here, is there? There's no script. No.
There isn't.
No.
There isn't. I never know what he's going to say, actually.
Yeah.
But we're so glad that you joined us today.
We are very glad that you're with us today. And we're going to pick up in the 10th chapter of Matthew about the 34th verse, I think, is about where we are, where we ended last week, and we will press on from there. So I'm glad that y'all are here, and I just would ask that you join us in a moment of prayer to get us going here, right?
Absolutely.
Let us pray. Gracious Lord, it has been a difficult week looking back to the murder of Mr. Floyd and everything that's come in its aftermath. And we just ask that you bless this time that all of us are here together to study your word, to hear Jesus, to try to maybe grasp in a deeper way than we have before, really, what Jesus was all about. What was this that he came to do? And we're just grateful that we have the opportunity to do it this way. And just may we take these words and help them to transform us all into better disciples of Jesus. And it's his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay.
So have a good class.
Roz.
Yeah, and I want you to convince me that Jesus is not the voice of reason today.
Okay, yep. That's what we're going to do. I'll do my best. Okay, so let's see. We get all set up here. Cameraman's almost ready. So we are going to pick up in the 10th chapter of Matthew at the 34th verse. And there's a couple, what the whole 10th chapter is about is Jesus sending his disciples out to do his work. And there are a lot of warnings and setting expectations and so forth in it, how he wants them to go about this work. And I said last week that it was important to see that just to see Jesus sends these disciples out, so he sends us out. It's not really different. It's what the apostles would do after Jesus' death and resurrection, after Pentecost. The apostles would go out and proclaim the good news and tell people about Jesus. And so in this section, you know, he has told them that whoever acknowledges Jesus acknowledges the Father, whoever acknowledges the disciples acknowledges Jesus. And then in verse 34, there's a little bit of a change, not in the topic, it's still in this teaching to his disciples, but he chooses a very dramatic way to try to make his point. So here's what he says in verse 34 onward. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Now that right there is going to surprise people, right? Because, you know, at Christmas time, we always hear the angels talking about, you know, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Well, here's Jesus saying, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Why would he not come to bring peace? So let's just talk about this now. He did not come to merely fix the problems of this world. He came to inaugurate a new world. He didn't come as the world's therapist. He didn't come as your therapist or my therapist or the world's doctor. He came to inaugurate the kingdom of God, to inaugurate heaven on earth. And he is going to continually make this point to his disciples that isn't always going to happen, you know, in peace. And people are not going to want their worlds turned upside down. The Pharisees are not going to be happy. The Sadducees are not going to be happy. The Romans are not going to be happy. The priests are not going to be happy. But the kingdom of God is arriving in Jesus. And so the status quo, which is certainly from Jesus' perspective, is inferior, right? If you were in my class yesterday morning, I used the charts of the arrival of the kingdom of God and separating the current age, which is the age of sin and death and the age of Satan, from the new age, which is the age of spirit and wholeness and resurrection and shalom, and that the present age is inferior. And Jesus didn't come to just to tweak it, just to fix it, just to patch it up. No. He came to inaugurate the kingdom of God where everything is put right. But there's a sense of what? There's a sense of discontinuity in this. Christians, for the last couple of thousand years, have tried to interpret what Jesus has said. And one mistake Christians have made sometime is believing that what Jesus is saying is that, okay, folks, you're going to build the kingdom of God. And so we would do it slowly, piece by piece, bring more peace and justice and goodness and righteousness to the world. So finally, we arrived at a world which was filled with justice, filled with righteousness, filled with goodness, in which one could not find sin and tragedy and racism and injustice and all of the rest. This slow, gradual arrival at the kingdom of God. And that is not what Jesus is doing. I think it's largely accepted by scholars now that no, he is an apocalyptic prophet. He is coming saying, I am inaugurating the kingdom of God, and he gives his disciples mission and a work to do after his departure. And sure, they're supposed to build for the kingdom of God, as you and I are to build for the kingdom of God, but Jesus himself, upon his return, will consummate the kingdom of God. And there's a sense of discontinuity in that, not just a smooth, easy progression, right? It's a little bit like the resurrection of the body. Yes, there is a connection between the body we have now and the body we will have after our resurrection, in that they are both material, in that they can be touched and hugged and they take up space and that kind of thing. Some of us more space than others. But there's a discontinuity because the bodies we have now are broken and they're limited in life, and pretty much as soon as they're born, they start breaking down. You know, it's like I watch my little grandkids and how quickly they heal. And I look at myself as I'm approaching 70 and I get a scratch. And like 2 weeks later, it's still trying to heal. And it's just because as we age, the processes break down. And that is not the resurrection of the body. The resurrection body is incorruptible. It doesn't break down. There's permanence to it. And so there's both discontinuity and continuity when we think of resurrection. And the same thing is for the kingdom. So yes, Jesus does come saying that, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. Right? He's come to bring a new earth. What's the phrase from Isaiah that's used in Revelation 21? A new heavens and a new earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Right? Now that sword is a word of conflict and struggle. It's a metaphor here. He doesn't mean a physical sword. He just means that this inauguration of the kingdom is going to bring conflict with it. And as we've talked about, Matthew was writing this story of Jesus, this gospel, maybe 50 years or more after Jesus' death and resurrection. So Matthew knows that Jesus would, you know, metaphorically at least, die at the end of a sword. It was a cross, but right, you get my point. And we've already heard Jesus warn his disciples about what they are going to have to endure. And in John, in chapters 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus warns his disciples about what they are going to have to endure themselves. And so, yeah, the arrival of Jesus doesn't mean peace and roses for these disciples or really for anybody else, because the inauguration of the kingdom is going to bring conflict and struggle. And then Jesus, in his way, drives the point home dramatically. He reaches back to the book of Micah. The prophets in the Old Testament, they would often use word pictures to describe how bad things were in among the Israelites, how much they had walked away from God, how much they had forgotten what it meant to love God and to love neighbor. And in Micah, he paints a picture of this, and one of the ways he does it is to talk about family strife, that Israel had drifted so far from God that the families were experiencing strife and separation and conflict. And now Jesus reaches back, pulls it up here, and is going to use it in his context when he writes this, when he says this: "For I have come to turn, quote, a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Meaning that all of the existing social structures are all going to be turned upside down by the arrival of Christ. What will matter will be one's allegiance to Jesus. Do you want to be part of Jesus' family, even if it means that your own family disowns you? I can think of, you know, imagine you're a mom or dad and you're teenage, well, not you, just imagine there's a mom and dad who are atheists, okay? And their daughter comes home from college and said she's giving her life to Jesus, and they tell her, over our dead bodies, you know how we raised you, we don't believe in any of that stuff. You give this up, or you're on your own, you're going to pay for your own college, we are basically going to disown you. What does the girl do? What the girl does, as far as Jesus is concerned, is to say, okay, I'm sad about that, but I am Jesus's even before I am yours. And you see this time and again in the Gospels. It's not, this is one instance among many. It's like the time when Mary, Jesus' mom, comes with some of his stepbrothers and they want to speak to Jesus. And so somebody goes in to interrupt him and tell him his mom and brothers are outside. And Jesus says, "Who is my mother? Who is my brothers?" Right, his family is spread out in front of him. His family is the disciples. This is scandalous in our world, but this is even more scandalous in Jesus' world. In Jesus' world, the family was everything. People got their identity not on their own from going off on a search to find themselves or discover who they really are. They got their identity from their family. And multiple generations would live together under one roof. It's just a lot different than the way our lives are put together, or the way that we think of identity. And so this is very scandalous for Jesus to go back and grab this from Micah 7 and says, this is what is happening in and amongst you. And it's why I told Patty, this is not, no Jew listening to this in the first century would say this is the voice of reason. They would say, this is insanity. What are you doing? Right? Where is honor your father? Where is honor your mother and all of this stuff? And, you know, Jesus, I know that he would look at them and said, but first you have to honor me. First you have to honor God. Honoring your father and your mother as they should be honored has to flow from that, not despite that. The two great commandments are what? To love God and to love neighbor. You can't love your neighbor properly without loving God properly. They're bound together. Your love of God and your obedience of God is what helps you understand what it means to love your neighbor. Honoring God helps you understand what it means to honor your father and your mother. So yes, Jesus uses stark, dramatic language, but the point is really quite clear, and it would be scandalous, and I'm sure that there are people who, as Jacob Neusner said, would hear Jesus and just walk away, thinking to themselves, I don't hear God in this. I know the law. No. And so they would walk away. And not grasping that everything's changed. Even the law. See, the day of the law was ending. That's Paul's point in Galatians, one of the first letters of his that we have. The day of the law ended in Jesus. It had served its purpose. It was necessary. It was important, but its day had come to an end. It was like a nanny that God's people needed, but now they don't need the nanny because God's people would be filled with the Holy Spirit himself. So when you begin to absorb some of this, it answers for you the question I get so often. Well, why didn't people believe in Jesus? Why didn't more people follow Jesus? And this kind of thing, I'm just telling you, this is the kind of thing that would drive a lot of people away. So if you ever think that as Christians, we're simply to say to people what they want to hear, you're on the wrong track. That's not it. Every preacher worth her salt would tell you that no, a preacher's job is not to fill the pews. It can't be. Because that, well, if you see it that way, it becomes so tempting to speak to people what they want to hear. And what people want to hear is what? They want to be affirmed where they are in their life. Nope, the good news is not about that. So there you go. So we're going to get a lot more of this, not less of this. We're going to get more of this, right? And I think you'll when we're not, I'm not even just talking about today, as we go through the gospel, you'll come to see why I only half jokingly said, no, Jesus isn't a voice of reason. What his work is about, it transcends reason in that way. So, okay. Very good. That was a long little bit over a couple of verses. So let's go on in 37. He's going to stick with this just to make sure you get it. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He is acknowledging that this dislocation, this discontinuity, this arrival of the kingdom is going to bring with it struggle and strife and conflict. And of course, you may not know, but I do talk about it sometimes. In the first century, when the Christians were beginning when Christianity was beginning to spread into the larger Greco-Roman world, Christians were often shunned. Sons and daughters, husbands and wives, they were shunned. They were kicked out of families. The Christians were seen as destroyers of family values for exactly this kind of thing, saying that Jesus matters more to you than your mother and father do. And this was the kind of thing that would realistically, it's part of the reason that people would turn away rather than respond. Because this isn't the kind of thing they would want to hear. Whoever, verse 38, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Dot, dot, dot. This path that you're on, that Jesus is on, the path the disciples are on, is a path that is going to be strewn with strife and conflict and struggle. And you need to know it, dear disciples. And you need to be ready for it, dear disciples, because there is a cost to your discipleship. Your discipleship. It could cost you your life. And it does cost Jesus his life. And it does cost Paul his life. And it does cost Peter his life. And there were many other Christians over the centuries that paid with their lives. So, yeah. They knew the meaning of verses 38 and 39. So, how are we doing, Patty?
We're doing good. Yep.
Okay, so we're still in the same section. And now Jesus goes on. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. So, who is that? Who's the one who sent Jesus? It's God, of course. And so, anyone who welcomes you, the disciple, welcomes me, Jesus, and anyone who welcomes me, Jesus, welcomes God. So, when he's saying to the disciples, when you go out, as he's been talking about in all of chapter 10, when you go out and you go into a town or you go into a home, those who welcome you are welcoming God. Right? It's really quite... It's dramatic. I mean, it's really shocking in its way. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus won't let a line be drawn between him and God. Right? He's constantly, you know, if you see me, you've seen the Father. Anyone who welcomes me welcomes God. He's constantly making, you know, saying the things and doing the things that make it apparent that Jesus' identity is found in God. And that's, you know, so Christians found themselves worshiping Jesus as God. But speaking of him as they had only spoken of God, because he is God, and they could see it in his words, and they could see it in his actions. And then he's proved right with his resurrection. So, verse 41, whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. So he's talking about a reward, presumably a reward in the kingdom of God. Those who welcome God's prophets, those who welcome righteous persons, will all receive their reward. If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones. Now, it's easy to mistakenly see that as if Jesus is talking about children. He's not talking about children there. The little ones are just the regular followers of Jesus. Not the 12, right? But just regular followers of Jesus. And so these would be, for Matthew writing 50 years later, these would be the believers who make up the house churches that Matthew is aware of and is part of. And that when you help, comfort, even the person in the family of God who has the lowest status in the world, you know, you'll get your reward. And the Christian house churches found themselves kind of obliterating the class system that they lived in, because there They lived in a class system in which people were very, very conscious of where they stood in the hierarchy of social status. And you find in the Gospels, and you find in Paul's letters, that the believers are supposed to essentially leave all of that as part of their old life. And so, whether you were an important city official like Erastus in Corinth, or a slave, you're all one in Christ Jesus, right? The famous verse from Galatians, that early, early letter of Paul. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And Paul puts that into practice when he takes the Corinthians to task over how they do the Lord's Supper. Because he says what's happening is the rich people are eating in one room, leaving all the poor folks, slaves, to eat in a different room. He says, no, we all have to eat together. We're all one in Christ Jesus, right? So, you know, that's our charge to live out every day. I don't care how you would think you should slice up the world. None of that slicing has any place in the body of Christ. You know, rich, poor, male, female, straight, gay. It doesn't matter. Whatever identity slice the world might want to impose on us, none of that has any place in the family of God. No place at all. And so, any thoughts or questions over there, honey? Any?
No, I think we're good, hon. We're good.
Okay. All right. So now we finish chapter 10. This long talk by Jesus with his disciples. If you had a red letter Bible, I think that the whole chapter is in red. Okay? But now we're going to change. And so now we're going to move over in chapter 11 and talk about John the Baptist. Okay? John the Baptist. We have met John the Baptist back at Jesus' baptism. We have met John the Baptist when he was beginning to preach and tell people about the one who is to come, when John the Baptist is in that prophet role. And we found out in chapter 4 that John had been arrested. Right? So all of that we bring forward, because after that we had the Sermon on the Mount, then we had demonstrations of Jesus' powers of healing and so forth. Then we have the instruction to the disciples in chapter 10. And now in chapter 11, we're going back to pick up the story of John the Baptist and Jesus. So, chapter 11, verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, right? So, instructing the 12, this is kind of the same idea as with Jesus's some of his previous teachings. He went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. So again, it's just a short summary statement, a little bit like one we got back in chapter 4, that Jesus is out teaching and preaching in Galilee. The NRSV says teach and proclaim his message. But the actual Greek word there is pretty much the same word that we use to talk about preaching. So I think that to teach and preach is probably a good way to think about it. So verse 2 then. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, quote, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? So John the Baptist, who's languishing in prison, send some of his followers to find out what is going on with Jesus. Are you really the one, or are you not really the one? Is there somebody else we're supposed to be waiting for? And it always strikes people as odd, the question as odd, because if we went to the story of Jesus' baptism there, it's with John, and we're told the heavens open, and this voice comes. But honestly, if you go back and you look at the passage, it's not entirely clear that the voice is a public voice. Okay? Not in Matthew's gospel. In fact, I'm going to go... Hang on one second. I'm just going to go back to it here in the NRSV. So here we are in the third chapter at verse 16. Third chapter, verse 16. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Now, most of us, I think, tend to view all that as being a big public experience. But Matthew isn't clear and even has a hint in it that it's really something for Jesus' benefit, but nobody else. But let's just assume that it is public and John hears it. John is going to have expectations of what Jesus is going to be about. There were expectations of the Messiah, right? Those expectations included sort of sweeping through the land like Elijah or something, who confronting the priests of Baal. So somebody who's sweeping through the land, confronting the pagan oppressors, confronting the corrupt priests, sweeping the land of unrighteousness, but not somebody who's just kind of going from place to place, doing teaching and performing miracles. In the literature of Second Temple Judaism, there are no passages where the Messiah was seen to be a miracle doer. Interesting. And I think Jesus is going to explain that himself in just a minute, okay? So Jesus is not meeting the expectations for the Messiah that John would have. And so even if John heard the voice, you could just still see him saying to himself, "Well, gosh, is this really the guy? Did I really hear that? Did I really hear what I thought I heard? Because, man, he's not doing the stuff Messiah is supposed to be doing." So I think, you know, personally, I think in Matthew, the voice from heaven is something meant just for Jesus. But even if not, I can sort of get where John's coming from, right? If you know something about the expectations. Because my shorthand for the expectations of the Messiah, I always use N.T. Wright. When he said, I heard this when I first started reading him and listening to him, was, you know, the Messiah was supposed to come in power and might and wonder and glory. And there isn't a lot of evidence of that yet. And indeed, he will end up on a cross. So, but for John, he's got questions. Okay. So, any thoughts or questions over there, Roz?
No, you must be explaining everything perfectly, because there's no questions.
I'm not sure what, I'm never really sure what that means. But I do know it's more, you know, it's more challenging the way we have to do it here as opposed to all being together in the same place. But nonetheless, verse 4. So here's Jesus' answer to John. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor." Wow. Okay. So basically, Jesus sends a message back to John saying, "Okay, John, just look at what I'm doing. Look at what's happening. You're hearing the stories. The lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the dead are raised." And why is that the message back to John? It's because it gets to the heart of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is inaugurating the kingdom of God. And so in doing that, he is going from place to place, person to person, enacting the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, okay, there are no lame, there are no blind, there are no poor, there are no dead, there are no lepers, right? All of that is gone under God's rule. And so Jesus is saying, if you see what I'm doing, John, you'll understand what this is about. I know you have your ideas, John, about what you think this is. I'm going to sweep through and, you know, blast all the corrupt priests away and blast the Romans away. But no, I'm inaugurating the kingdom of God, and I'm showing you that that's what I'm doing. I personally don't think there's a much more important point in understanding what Jesus is doing than seeing his miracles as more than mere acts of compassion, seeing them as enactments of the kingdom of God. Because if you get that, then a lot of what Jesus says makes sense, because what he says matches with what he does. But you gotta see it the right way, or you're, because he is. I mean, Jesus is often not nearly as clear as we'd like him to be. Sometimes he's kind of cryptic and unclear in all of this, and I think there are reasons for that. He wants this ministry to go forward and not to be have the authority shut it down instantly, but it makes it a little bit more challenging for us. But if you see these in verses 5, his reply to John the Baptist, look at what I'm doing. You can then understand what I'm doing, because I'm ushering in the kingdom of God. And so, yeah, there are no lame, no blind, no dead. Verse 6, Jesus goes on, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Now, what that means is, it's another one of these verses where you're thinking to yourself, this could be plainer. Stumble is a word used to describe walking. Patty, do I ever stumble?
Oh, yeah. Yes,
yep,
you do.
Yep, yep. I planted myself on the pavement a couple days ago because somebody had wet down something, and I didn't realize how slick it was going to be on the sidewalk as I was out for my morning walk. Down I went, but I was okay, bounced right back up.
I was going to say, yes. But it's a good thing you bounced right
up.
Yeah,
I did bounce right up. So Jesus is saying, blessed is anyone who does not stumble, who does not fall off the path of Jesus on account of me. That's what he means. Stay on the path. Don't stumble on the path. Stay with me. We are on the right path. Right? So, verse 7.
Okay, now, and yes. Lauren did put a little note in here. She said, I can't even imagine that it would be possible to stumble on account of Jesus. Can you maybe just elaborate?
She can't imagine that one could stumble on account of Jesus. And what she means is that, what she thinks it means is that to stumble because it's Jesus' fault or something. What he is saying is, blessed is anyone who does not fall off the path that I am leading you on. That's what he means.
Okay.
Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on the path called Jesus. How about that? Blessed is anyone who does not stumble as they walk in Jesus' footsteps. Okay, so Jesus is walking. We're following in his footsteps. Blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble in doing that and fall off the path. Does that make sense?
Yes.
I think, yeah. You got to work it out. Again, sometimes you wish this was worded differently than it is. And some, you know, I imagine if I picked up Eugene Peterson's The Message, where it's just a paraphrase, and he can do any darn thing he wants with it, it would be clearer. The problem is, you're getting one guy's interpretation of something, and, you know, by and large, if you're studying the Bible, you should be using a good translation and then just wrestle through the challenging parts, not just rush to a paraphrase that makes it all seem easy, but also it's just one person's opinion about it. Learned as Eugene Peterson is, it's still just one person's opinion. Okay? Anything else there, Patty?
No, I was just thinking, though, about, you know, this. I think this kind of puts John the Baptist in sort of a poor light. That first he is the one who first recognizes Jesus, and now it's looking like he's, like, maybe not so sure.
You're not the kind of Messiah but thought I was announcing. Is it supposed to be somebody else? Well, so what kind of light does it paint him in?
I think it paints him as human. He's in prison. We don't know what suffering he is going through for his belief in Jesus Christ. We have no idea what they're doing to him. We know in just a few chapters we're going to know that he is beheaded.
You think John might be sitting in prison being beset by some doubts?
Yes.
About what he's done, and he announced all this, and is this really the right thing? Did he really jump the gun? What's really going on? I think, you know, when you get there with John, you change him from a cartoon figure, a little felt figure, into a real person. And doubt and struggles are part of the human experience of all of us. And if we ever, I was going to say, if we ever doubt that, go to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? That's such a human moment. Mm-hmm. For Jesus in the garden here. So I think...
I mean, that's Jesus asking if there's another way out.
So. Can't there be another way? Who would want? Right? And yeah. So John is just sure. And it's driven because Jesus is simply not the kind of Messiah anybody expected.
Right.
So consequently, if you get that here, right here with John, then it makes you easier to understand how he goes from Palm Sunday, where he's welcomed by crowds as the arriving Messiah, to Friday, where he ends up on a cross. How does that happen? It happens because he does not meet people's expectations of what the Messiah, the same way the kingdom of God does not meet expectations. Everyone expected it to be this big thing. Nobody could possibly miss it. It would arrive and everything would be changed. In reality, Jesus inaugurates it, but he doesn't consummate it. That is still to come. So, yeah. Okay. I see people are comparing translations here at yes. Verse 6.
And I think that, you know, the whole, again, the stumbling on account of Jesus is still in a number of people's heads, trying to really figure that out.
Okay, so, see, verse 6 in the NRSV is, blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. Well, that's even, what are you talking about? So the translators of the NIV try to help a little bit. When they say, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. So just imagine, it is like so many verses. You're just like, okay, we can read it and move on. But let's not. Jesus is leading us on a path to God. And we are choosing to follow Jesus on this path. Right? Why are we on that path? We're on that path on account of Jesus. That's the reason I'm on the path. Right? True?
Yes.
I'm on the path
yes.
on account of Jesus.
Yes.
What Jesus is saying, blessed is anyone who doesn't stumble on that path, which they're on account of me. Stumble mean fall away from Jesus. Stumble meaning sin. Stumble meaning I think it means turning away from Christ. So, yeah, so I think he's acknowledging that the path we're on following Jesus is not always an easy path. Think of rough. You've been in the woods. gosh, honey, remember the time we were up at Dan in Israel trying to make our way back to the ruins at Dan? We're lucky we didn't ruin everybody's ankles on that, because it was so rough and so easy to fall and stumble. And Jesus is acknowledging that following Christ is not always easy and straightforward. And blessed is anyone who perseveres and doesn't stumble on that path. This path that they're on account of Jesus, because that's who they're following. That's the best I can do with verse 6, folks.
There's a lot of different, just in one word or two, like the NRSV says, blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me.
Right.
And
the good news says, blessed is those who have no doubts. Yes. So what does all that tell you about verse 6? The fact that we'd all be looking at these different translations that all have a little different idea about it. What do you think it tells you?
Nobody really knows for sure.
That it's one of these ambiguous verses.
No one knows exactly.
That's difficult to grasp, and so you really have to try to put it in context, and you wouldn't want to build all your theology off of it. That's what I always take. When I get to some verse in which the translations and the paraphrases and all this stuff are all so different, it's just because it's a challenging verse to understand. So I like my explanation of it a lot. Verse 7. Okay. As John's disciples were leaving, this is after coming to talk to Jesus with John's questions about, are you really the guy? Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out? He's talking to the crowd about John the Baptist, right? Who went out to the Jordan River. Throngs of people went out there, right? Throngs of people went out there in order to see what John was doing, to get plunged into the river. So Jesus says, quote, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? Now that's tricky right there, because Herod, Antipas, who is the Herod at play right now in Jesus' world in Galilee, his coin had a picture of a Galilean reed, which is like a plant waving in the grass. So, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Herod Antipas? Maybe that's what Jesus means? If not, of course people can say, well, of course not. Why would they do that? If not, why? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, you didn't find Herod Antipas there. You didn't find rich people there. No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Bringing the two verses together. Then Jesus says, verse 9, then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, in more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, quote, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. That is a quote from the book of Malachi that looked ahead to a messenger who would announce the arrival of God's Messiah. And Jesus is saying, you went out to see John the Baptist. He is a prophet. He did announce, right? He was the messenger, and I am the one he was speaking of. And then he goes on to commend John the Baptist. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, which still in our day and age I think is everybody. That may change in coming decades. I don't know. What scientists will try to do. But right now, I think this is still largely true. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because John the Baptist is the one who announced the arrival of God's Messiah. And indeed, if you follow the theology through, not only is he announcing God's Messiah, but he's announcing the arrival of God. That God himself has stepped onto the scene in the person of Jesus. Okay, so wow, among anyone, anywhere who's ever been born, which is what born of women means, has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So to go back to where we started this today, Jesus is inaugurating the kingdom of God. Everything in the current age, in the present age, is inferior to everything in the kingdom of God. Thus, even the greatest person who ever lived, which right here it happens to be John the Baptist, is inferior to, less than, the least significant in heaven, the least significant in the kingdom of God. It's, again, it's that discontinuity idea. It isn't a nice, smooth transition from the present age to the age of the kingdom of God. It's not. It's like this jagged line through it right here. Jesus in the timeline of human history is a jagged line in the timeline. If you were to try to, that's how I would draw it, a big jagged interruption, right? It's not continuous. After Jesus, the world is on a whole new path. Most people don't realize it, but it's true. The most significant time in all of human history was 2,000 years ago. Not today, not 100 years ago, not 1,000 years from now, unless Jesus comes back. That moment, that time when God stepped into space and time and history is 2,000 years ago, and it's in the person of Jesus. And that's the point that Jesus will make time and again. He's ushering in something new, not simply a bandaging over of what was and is. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it, by which he means, this is a little bit like the parable of the tenants, when Jesus, this is in the last week of Jesus' life on earth, a couple days before his crucifixion, when he tells a parable about how a landowner had allowed tenants to work the land and so forth, but then they abused the people that the landowner, as in the vineyard owner, as in God, sent. Finally, even the vineyard owner sent his own son, and the tenants kill him. So it's an obvious parable about Jesus. And it is a reference to the fact that the prophets of God throughout the Old Testament were largely rejected and chased and killed. I always think of Elijah, the prophet from 1 Kings. In 1 Kings 18, there is, I won't go into the whole story of the Super Bowl, but that's basically what happens on the slopes of Mount Carmel. And the confrontation between God and the supposed gods of and the supposed god Baal, but if you know, there is no god but God. So in any event, Elijah wins that Super Bowl. The only god who shows up is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And no sooner is that story done than Jezebel says to Elijah, "You know, I'm coming for you." And he has to run. And that is largely the story of God's prophets. The things of God, the people of God, often meet a bad end at the hands of this world. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. So, Jesus is saying, yes, you've been waiting for Elijah to come and to announce the arrival of the Messiah. For all intents and purposes, John is Elijah. He is the one whom God raised up to announce the arrival of the Messiah. And Jesus is just straightforwardly asking the crowds gathered there around him, are you willing to accept it? You went out, you followed John out in the wilderness, down to the river. You knew what he's about. You weren't chasing rich people down there or kings or anything. This was just John. Can you accept this? I'm telling you, that's who John is. John is the messenger from Isaiah. He is Elijah. He is the messenger from Malachi. Yes. And I am the one, Jesus is saying, that John has announced. Right? And in everything but straightforward words, Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. Right? And why does he not just say it straightforwardly? That's what people want. Why not just come out and say it? Because the word Messiah is a word of kingship. Don't ever forget that. It's not a word of being a great teacher or a it's a king word. And so if Jesus simply stands up and announces that I am the Messiah, it is a direct threat to Herod Antipas, the client king of the Romans in charge of Galilee. And Jesus wants to avoid that confrontation until the time is ready. And it's just not ready yet, and it won't be ready for a while. And so Jesus speaks more cryptically. So, okay. How are we doing, Patty?
We're good.
Great. Super. So,
at the very end there in Matthew 11:15, let the person who has ears hear. Don't they keep repeating something like that in Revelation?
Yes, it's whoever has ears, let them hear. It's a way of emphasis. You know, really, if you hear me right, you'll get this, right?
Yes.
Are you really God's people? You'll hear this. You'll get this. And it is I think there's always a little bit of word of warning underneath it, like sort of like you ought to get it.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
You ought to be getting this, right? Get with the program. You ought to be with us. So then he goes on, and he says, now verse 16, to what can I compare this generation? He means the Jews of his own day. They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Those are probably verses from children's games or whatever. He's saying that basically the Jews of his day are like children. They are not serious about this. They aren't paying attention to what is happening and what Jesus is doing. And then he goes on to illustrate this. He says, verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. Right? Because he has come announcing that the Messiah has arrived, they say, oh, he's got a demon, right? Jesus is accused of being the devil's work, of having a demon, because what he says is so often scandalous, right? He isn't just teaching like your average rabbi would teach. He is speaking these scandalous things with authority. So sure, so they look at John the Baptist. He isn't eating, you know, he's fasting and all of that. And they say, oh, he has a demon. And then verse 19, the Son of Man, who is Jesus, came eating and drinking. And they say, well, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Right? But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Right? But wisdom is proved by what happens by what is done. And he's calling his fellow Jews to account because they weren't grasping who John was. They aren't grasping who the Son of Man is. They're saying ridiculous things about Jesus being a glutton or a drunkard. He is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He does eat with them. But that last verse is about, the wisdom of what I'm doing will be illustrated by what happens. And through all of this, at the end of it all, Jesus is vindicated. He is resurrected. He pronounces judgment on the temple in Jerusalem. It is destroyed 40 years later. He is vindicated. He is shown to have been right. And I think Jesus knows that a wise person would understand that. Okay, so we're going to do maybe this next paragraph. We'll see. I actually have a couple of maps. I want to use them today. Okay, because what he's going to do now is he just finished really pronouncing judgment on his generation, I guess. And now he's going to turn and pronounce woes, which is judgment, on towns that are unrepentant, that he has visited and been rejected, in which maybe some folks are hearing him, but a lot of the leaders and others are not. Anyway, verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. By repenting, meaning to abandon their way of being God's people and embrace Jesus' new way of being God's people. That's what that repent is. It's not just, I feel bad about my sins. Jesus is bringing them a new way of being God's people. And so in these towns, he goes in, he performs a miracle, everybody gets all excited, they go, ooh, but are they really ready and willing to embrace Jesus' way, to walk on that path? No, they're not. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. So like these, wow. Not a lot of sermons preached on this particular passage. So let me show you the maps. Okay, so this is the larger layout. Galilee in the north, Judea in the south, Samaria in between. You can see the Sea of Galilee in the north. This is the Sea of Galilee. And you'll see at the top, there are three places whose names are underlined. One is Chorazin. Chorazin, probably never heard of that. One is Bethsaida. That is where Peter was originally from, on the northeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee. And then Capernaum. So these are three small Galilean villages / towns. Capernaum, interestingly, is Jesus' headquarters, and he pronounces judgment on all three. And he does it in a very, very dramatic way. Okay? They should have heard Jesus. They should know these are areas with devout Jews in them, but they are rejecting Jesus. Perhaps it's their own devotion or devoutness. I don't think that's even a word. That causes them to turn away from Jesus. But he pronounces judgment on these three places. And in this, they stand in for all of the Jesus' fellow Jews who will reject him. These aren't places anywhere near the size, for example, of Tiberias. That's what I circled about halfway down the western shore. That's the Roman capital of this province now. They built it, I think, in about 20 AD or so. Or even Sepphoris, 4 miles from Jesus' hometown. But the Tyre and the Sidon references, okay, here's the map. See, Tyre is up there toward Lebanon, right? If you were to look at a map of today. And Sidon is up there as well. These were areas, this is where Jezebel was from. They had a long history with Israel. They were often seen as a problem for Israel. And here, what Jesus is saying to these Jews living in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, that if what I did in your towns, I had done over there with these pagans in Tyre and Sidon, they would embrace me, but you're not embracing me. And then Capernaum, wow, he saves the heaviest for them. No, you will be lifted up to the heavens. Will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you're going to go down to Hades. Hades being the place of the dead. It's the Greek equivalent of the Jewish Sheol. For if the miracles had been performed in you, had been performed in Sodom. Yes, this is the famous Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Destroyed in the book of Genesis. It would have still been there. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. So these are dramatic words, deeply dramatic effect, talking about the rejection of Jesus, the rejection of his message, the blindness of people to understanding who he is, their unwillingness to abandon their way of being God's people. Later he would weep over it. I think when he goes up on the Mount of Olives, a couple of days before his crucifixion, looks down on Jerusalem and he basically weeps for the city, because he knows that the path that they're on is a path of destruction. But they're largely rejecting Jesus, and they're not, man, they love the excitement of the healings and so forth, but are they really embracing this new way of being God's people? Are they really embracing the idea that Jesus inaugurating the kingdom of God? No, they're not. And they won't. And so when you get to the day of Jesus' crucifixion, even Peter abandons him. Right? Even Peter denies him 3 times. So these are dramatically painted pictures of people rejecting Christ. So thoughts or questions about that?
Don't have any here.
Pretty troubling paragraph in a lot of ways, right?
It is.
Mm-hmm. And it doesn't really fit the picture we have of Jesus, you know, dancing, walking around a hillside with little dancing lambs and so forth. But
it reminds me, though, way back in his ministry when Nathanael was told to follow Jesus, and he said, you know, he's from Nazareth.
What good could come out of, yeah.
Nazareth. So I think that was a big thing, that he didn't just arrive like this brand new person. A lot of people saw him for years growing up, knew what he did for a living, did different things, and then all of a sudden, one day, you know, Jesus starts his ministry. And I can't
maybe
imagine.
If he'd come riding down out of the clouds
on that white horse,
right, on some white horse with a gleaming sword in one hand or something like that,
right.
but that isn't God's way, right?
Yeah.
And
would we recognize him now?
See, that's the question. Everybody's convinced they're going to know when Jesus comes back for the second time, but it does kind of make you wonder just a little bit, doesn't it?
It does.
And so you know, I take the passages like this that fall so hard on our hearts and our ears, and remember that, like with the prophets in the Old Testament, these words of judgment are always followed by words of mercy. That judgment is bound, God's judgment is bound up with God's mercy. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And Jesus died for Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida and Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and all the rest. And there's not an exception for these places. So that's how it is with the prophets. There's strong words of judgment, but then you find these words of mercy coming out. And the book of Hosea, for me, is always just such a perfect example of that. That, you know, so you might read Hosea chapters 1 and 2 this week and see that at work. So when we come back together next week, we are going to move on in chapter 11 here, and we will move into chapter 12 as well, and we're going to talk about Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath, and it will be totally awesome to be with you all again. So Patty's going to come back over.
Ah.
And going to lead us in a closing prayer and any final words.
Tomorrow
we'll be here at noon tomorrow for Genesis, Tower of Babel, and we will finally, Patty, get to meet Abram, as he's first called.
Abram.
Which I'll explain as well.
And
but
Sarai.
Yeah, Abram and Sarai. So it'll be awesome. I'll have more maps tomorrow too, do you know?
Cool. Before I started a prayer, I just wanted to just talk for just a second about something I was just reflecting on this morning. I know some of you are new to Scott's classes, but some of you have been around for 15 plus years, like I have. And, you know, one of Scott's classes, and he's also put this into his sermons a few times, that always resonates with me is, where do we put our trust? And so I was just sitting this morning watching the news with highlights of all these terrible riots and burnings last night. And I started thinking about that. And, you know, the three areas that Scott always points out, like, do you trust your 401k? And I thought about the last 2.5 months with coronavirus. If you were somebody who checked your 401k every day, or your stocks.
You're going to have some tough days.
Oh my gosh. I mean, you know, where would you be if that was all that it was? You know, if that was the top priority in your life. The same thing with health. We all try to take good care of ourselves, but coronavirus proved that, you know, no matter what kind of relationship you had with your doctor, right now we couldn't do anything for you. And that kind of is really eye-opening. And the third thing is about police and our armies that are always going to be there to keep us safe. And we talk about in Jesus's times when there was no police force and things like that, that, you know, your safety was in your own hands and who you hired to be with you, to be your bodyguard, to get you from one town to another. But in the last few days, we can also see that, wow, things can get crazy really fast. And you know, there is only one place we can put our trust, and that is truly in Jesus Christ. He is the only one. He's the only one, you know? So just kind of thinking about that makes me feel better. I mean, we have a lot going on with, you know, Scott's going to start his hormone treatment on Wednesday, or I actually should call it the lack of hormone treatment on Wednesday, and we don't know what that's going to bring. But I just have to trust God that this is all going to be okay. You know, he's got us through so much already. And so, anyway, thanks for putting up with me, y'all. Let's close in our prayer. Dear Lord, we just pray for our country. We pray for our world right now. We have a country right now that is in this point of terrible turmoil. We pray, God, we pray for the family of George Floyd. We pray for them, God, as they're suffering. And we pray, God, for the right to peacefully protest in our country. We pray, God, for the safety of our firemen and our policemen who are trying to keep things under control in our country right now. We pray, God, for calmer, cooler heads. We pray, God, that you would help our leaders, give them the wisdom and discernment that they need, Lord, right now to get our country back into some sort of a good way, the way that we were thinking our life was a good way. We pray, God, that you would watch over each person in this class and their families, Lord. We pray for good health. We pray for your protection and safety, Lord. And we pray for your wisdom and discernment, God, for ourselves in making all the decisions we have to each day. Hold us close, Lord. And I just want to close with a verse from Hebrews 13. This is the one thing you can put in the bank. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That will never change. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Patty. And so, see you next time. Adios.
Bye,
y'all. Go with God. Bye-bye.
Stay in peace. God's peace.